We are people that like new things. We are a consumer-driven culture that enjoys new styles and new formulas and new versions and new packaging and new products. And it doesn't take much reflection on 21st century American culture to realize that we prefer the new and the shiny to the old and tried and true. And you may think, of course, that's something that is relatively new to us, but I would remind you of Fitzgerald's 1925 novel, The Great Gatsby, that has as part of the subtext the difference between those that had old money and those that had new money. And remember, the new money is preferred because of its glitz and because of the fun associated with it and because of that ability to live in this exciting time. So this idea of desiring all things new is not something that is only part of who we are, it's part of what our history is as well. So today we are, with that said, stepping back into the Old Testament. And as we step back into the Old Testament, there may be a part of you, even part of your subconscious, not even realizing it, where you say in your mind that, you know, you prefer the new. And you prefer the new because somehow it's better in your mind. Well, the new has Jesus. The new has more light. The new has fullness. So you might ask yourselves, as we step back into a text like 1 Samuel, you might ask yourself, why are we going back to study an Old Testament book? Well, those that have been around a while know that it's been my practice to rotate our morning studies between New Testament and Old Testament. So it's a pattern that many of you would have expected. We finished Ephesians, and many of you commented on the value of that study for your souls and for your application in your lives. And so there might even be some hesitation as we go to a text like 1 Samuel. As we begin the series, I want to ask this question. Why should we study this? Why should we do this as a church? Is this valuable for us as the people of God to study an Old Testament book? I want you to leave this morning convinced that over the next several months of study, that you will receive benefit for your soul. And I also want to convince you this morning that you will receive benefit in your walk as a Christian. And I also want to show you and have you leave here convinced that even though we're beginning a series in the Old Testament, that from week to week, you will leave here having been in the presence of Christ. This morning, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 in just the first three verses. We're going to look at the first three verses and we're going to ask ourselves that question. Why study 1 Samuel? I'm going to begin with our first heading, and we're going to call that the narrative of 1 Samuel. The narrative of 1 Samuel. I want you to notice how the book begins. If you have your Bible open, it begins, "There was a certain man." Or some of you may have a translation that says, "Now there was a certain man." Well, what does that tell us? Well, first off, it sounds different to our ears than the sermons that we've left behind, doesn't it? The epistles of Paul are different than what we're coming into. And that's very obvious right from the beginning of the book. There was a certain man. The genre of 1 Samuel is narrative. It's a story. And that means that we need to look at this book differently than we looked at the book of Ephesians. We don't look and interpret every book of the Bible in the same way because we look at the genre, and the genre is important to us as we ask the questions, what does it mean, and why is it here, and why are we shown this, and all of these questions. We know that because it's genre, we're going to look at bigger portions of the text. So Ephesians is a much shorter book. And we had 54 sermons from a much shorter book. 6 chapters, averaging about 10 sermons per chapter. Here we have 31 chapters. You do the math in your head and you say, well, basically I'm retiring in 1 Samuel. That's not how we'll approach it, because we need to look at bigger portions of the text because it's narrative. And I've said before from the pulpit that we do not interpret the Bible literally. We interpret the Bible literarily. That means that we look at 1 Samuel and we draw out the meaning of the text with that understanding in mind, that this is narrative, it's not epistle. We will do things differently over the next several months. So, with that said, knowing that it's narrative, here's a very simple preview for us. This narrative, this story of 1 Samuel, is divided into 3 larger stories. We begin with a character named Samuel. And we're going to see the relationship between Samuel and Saul. And then we will transition into talking about the need for a king. And we will talk about Saul and the kingship. And then from there we will transition between Saul and David. So three stories that fall under the umbrella of what 1 Samuel is about. And all 3 of these stories woven throughout the book are going to point us to that overarching story, that meta-narrative that points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We will see that in this book. Samuel, chapters 1 through 7 roughly, chapter 8, introduction to the monarchy, which leads us into the first king, who's Saul, and then from Saul, chapters 9 through 15, and then we will begin in chapter 16 to 31, talking about David. 1 Samuel is a narrative, it's a story, and it's a story about a son, which we will see. But we can't just leave it there. We can't just leave it saying it's a story. We also have to ask ourselves a question about what is the purpose of 1 Samuel? And that's our second heading. The purpose of 1 Samuel. We know that it's a narrative, but the world's full of stories. And the ancient world is full of stories. But they're not all part of God's Word. They're not all included in the 66 books of the Bible where from week to week the church is called to study those stories. Not all ancient stories are to be preached from this pulpit. So what's the purpose of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel is about 3,000 years old. To put that in context, one of the oldest stories or set of stories in European history that children study is Aesop's Fables. 1 Samuel is 1,400 years older than Aesop's Fables. Why did God preserve this book for us? Why would He have the church to study such a book of this as part of that full counsel of God? Well, first, look at the name itself. The name of the book is 1 Samuel, and that implies something, doesn't it? It implies that there is a second Samuel, at least a second Samuel, or it implies that the desire is to have a second Samuel. But there is a second Samuel. And historically, these two books, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, were part of one book. But the way that books were bound in the ancient world, in Hebrew, is on a scroll. And the scrolls were too long for the books of Samuel to be on one scroll. So it's divided. The first half of the scroll is called 1 Samuel, and then the second scroll is 2 Samuel. So, one story, two scrolls. We also believe that Samuel wrote most of this book, the way that Moses writes most of the law. Now, why do I say most of? Well, it records Samuel's death, and we don't get to record our own death. So we know that Samuel didn't write at least that portion. And that's okay to say that. Just like it's okay to say when we say that Moses wrote the five books of Moses, that it's okay that he didn't write the portion where his death is recorded. That shouldn't shake us to our foundations. And as we look at this purpose, I want to draw your attention to a phrase in our first three verses that is going to be that window into the purpose of the book. So remember, we're looking at just the first three verses, and there's a window there that's going to help us to understand that purpose, the purpose of 1 Samuel. And it's found at the end of verse 2. Hannah had no children. There's a window here into the purpose of the book. We don't spend a very long time talking about Elkanah and his wives, but we move from there into the story, don't we? Into the narrative. But that window is there, and Samuel begins the story that way. There's a man named Elkanah. He's got two wives. Hannah has no children. We're given the purpose even in that statement. Now, why is that a cue? Why is a barren, tearful second wife a purpose marker in the text? Well, first off, we're in a time of transition between the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And that's important. Remember, there's a covenant made with Abram, and this theological language might be something that is new to you, but this is how God deals with His people throughout the Scriptures, is by way of covenant. And He makes a covenant to Abram, and He says, Abram, through you the nations of the world will be blessed, and your children will be as the stars in the sky. And for children from Los Angeles, stars are little shining lights that make their way down from the sky. And He says, your children will be as the sand. And we think of the promises of God in that context of covenant. And here, under the Abrahamic covenant, there is a woman in tears who has no children, reflecting back on this promise that is so centered on children. And we're going to move even into this book, even in 2 Samuel, to that covenant that God makes with David, where he says, on your throne will sit a son forever. And in between these two aspects of the covenant of grace, these two time periods within the covenant of grace, Abram, lots of children. David, a son. Hannah had no children. The blessing of God under this covenant is in some part associated with descendants, and Hannah has no children. Friends, only in God's great economy can God's purpose under Abraham, that promise of many children, only in God's wisdom and in God's perfect plan can a barren second wife be the transition point for his purposes coming to pass. Hannah has no children, and yet from this book we will see flourishing God's covenant blessings, even as that statement is made. This book is going to teach us about covenant renewal, and it's a book that is going to point us to that son which sits on David's throne, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah is a barren woman, and yet from her womb is going to come that judge who will help the nation to transition, the judge that is going to anoint a king and then anoint another king. It's a purpose marker or cue intended to make us even consider other women who are barren in the scriptures, who bring forth children even at the time of covenant renewal. I would even call your attention to Eve. Eve is the mother of all living, and she's given that name after she receives the curse of death. In a theological sense, Eve is dead, and from her comes all of life. She has a son named Seth. Seth means appointed or given. We can think of Sarah, who, when God tells her or tells her husband that she's going to have a son, what's she do? She laughs. I am barren and old. I am not having a son. She had a son, didn't she? And we can go forward even into history, and we can think of a young virgin who would bear a son for the sake of the world, for the sake of the fulfillment of all these promises, fulfilling the promises that went before us, promises to David and promises to Abram and promises to Noah and promises to Eve. Our faith is found in those promises. It hangs on those promises that are given. The purpose of this book is that the Messiah is coming. And as Messiah comes, we see that title, the Anointed. Anointed means Christ. Messiah means Christ. We will come into contact with Him throughout this book. And this idea of the barren woman is going to point us there. Mary without a child for obvious reasons. Hannah without child. Sarah without child. Eve cursed of God and yet given the promise of life. And redemption itself is seen even in that phrase. Hannah had no children. The purpose of this book is that God Himself breaks into history, doesn't He? God breaks into history and He calls a people unto Himself that He is going to redeem. And He calls those people by name to look and to seek and to knock and to find. And Hannah, in her barrenness, is going to be led to call, led to knock, led to seek. And friends, I want you to know that this faith that we profess, this Christianity as we call it, this Christianity that elevates the triune God through the work of Jesus Christ, our faith is not something that is new, even though we love new. And it's not something even that was dreamed up in some monastery somewhere where religious men say, you know, I have this idea. And our faith is not something that came down from the sky, that came to one who said, you know, I can interpret this, I can tell you what God wants. Our faith is not something that even started in 33 AD. Our faith is an ancient faith. The prophets called it the old paths. Our faith started in a garden so long ago. And this book helps us to see that purpose. This book helps us to know that when we are reading about a resurrected Christ, why that matters. And what is that even coming from? Why do we elevate a Christ who is resurrected? Why do we elevate a God who died? The God-man. Moving back helps us to understand the purpose. Our faith is ancient. And friends, we will open this book and we will see this great time of transition as we work our way to the cross. And this fact brings us to our third heading. We have a purpose, but a purpose is also something that needs a context. As I said, it didn't come down from the sky. It's not something invented in a monastery. From where does our faith even come? And we have here a context, the context of 1 Samuel. Every book has a context. Look again at these first three verses. You see these historical markers that point us to it. There's a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name is Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He has two wives. The name of the one Hannah, the name of the other Peniah. I keep struggling with it. She has children, but Hannah has no children. This man would go up from year to year to the city, from his city, and worship and sacrifice to the Lord at Shiloh, where his two sons, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests. You see, we're given a context for this time of transition in the overarching narrative of redemption. A certain man from a certain location, from a certain city, from a certain family, and he has a certain family unit, and they have a set of certain religious practices, and they go from certain priests to a certain city, and they present certain offerings to a certain God. And all of this is teaching us something about the context so that we can wrap our minds around where we are in the history of redemption. I've mentioned already that 1 Samuel is about 3,000 years old. It's a historical book. It's a book where there is a transition. And that transition is from the time of the judges to the time of the monarchy. How many of you were here for the series on the book of Judges? Several of you were. We continue in that transition period. We see Samuel, a judge, leading us into Saul and then David, the king. But again, thinking on this time of the judges, you remember what the name of the last judge is, or the last judge in the book of Judges? It's Samson. Listen to this text from Judges and compare it to our opening text from 1 Samuel. Listen to the way that they connect. There was a certain man from Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Do you think that maybe God wants us to make a connection here? That we're connecting this book to Judges, and Ruth is connected, but Ruth has a different purpose in the Word of God. But this connection between Judges right into 1 Samuel is so obvious. The context helps us to understand the purpose, and the context is the end of the period of the Judges, and God has made it abundantly clear to us that regional judges are not going to work for His people. His intention is always and has always been that the people of God would be under a king. It was always His intention. Christ Jesus eventually seated on the throne of David. But the question here in this book is going to be, do the people want God's king, or do they want a king like the nations? Do they want a king after their own hearts, or do they want a king after God's heart? There's a lot even in that statement that we can apply to ourselves. This is the context. So don't be afraid of this book because it's old. Don't be afraid of ancient Hebrew names like Elkanah and Hophni. I want you to understand that the context reminds us that these people in the narrative, they're people like us. They're people that are trusting in the promises. They're people that are clinging to grace. Not all of them, but we will meet them. So the context, it's during the Iron Age. People getting used to new technology that is changing the way that they work and changing the way they live in their homes, changing the way that they are entertained. And we know that this time in history is a time of great transition with immigration. You can read about what are called the Sea Peoples. Peoples around the ancient Mediterranean moving around during the Iron Age. So these people that we're going to meet, they're people that are struggling with how to use new technology. And they're people that are struggling with ideas concerning immigration and the movements of people groups. And the context tells us that there are people that are struggling with understanding what biblical relationships look like, what marriage looks like. Elkanah has two wives. So the context pointing us to technology changes, conflicts in immigration, lack of understanding of biblical marriage, and it's a time of political transition. Are the people going to seek God's will, or are they going to seek their own will? And I tell you those things so that you can realize that we have a connection. This is not just an ancient story from which we are disconnected, but these are people like us. And they are people who are looking for the anointed, the purpose. The anointed will come. The Messiah will come. The Lord of hosts will dwell with men as He has promised to do. And friends, this is where we need to begin. Elkanah goes up and he worships. And this Lord of hosts has promised two things. One, that He will atone. And secondly, that He will dwell with His people. And this is part of the context. 1,000 years after this book was written, a risen Christ walked on the road to Emmaus with disciples struggling to understand Him, struggling to see Christ for who He was and who He is. And Jesus opens the Scriptures. But it's not the New Testament. He opens the Old Testament to say, "This is who I am. This is my purpose. This is my glory." And I don't know how much time Jesus spent in 1 Samuel speaking of Himself, but we know that beginning with Moses, beginning with, not just from Moses, beginning with Moses, He teaches them of Himself. And friends, we hope to do the same from week to week. As a minister, I would fail you, as my congregation, if I did not show you Christ in these pages. These are not just beloved children's stories. This is a book pointing to Christ. And do you remember the response of the disciples as they heard from Christ, as He opened the Word? They said, "Oh, how our hearts burned within us as He opened the Scriptures." Friends, my desire is that as we open 1 Samuel, that your hearts will burn within you as you see Jesus Christ from week to week, as you see yourself clinging to Him and trusting in Him, that your hearts will burn with love for Christ and burn with faith in Christ and burn as you trust more and more, as you look unto Christ through the story of Samuel. And as you look unto Christ through the story of Saul, and as you look unto Christ in the story of David, 1 Samuel, congregation, be ready. We will see Jesus. Amen.